All right, good morning and welcome to Holding Fast the Faithful Word, a radio ministry of Bible Way Baptist Church right here in the small town of Auburn. This is Pastor Tim thanking you so much for tuning into the program each and every morning. It's great to have you along. I've been doing some reading lately. I try to cover a couple of history books each year and trying to get through Durant's series and read one a year. So probably take me about 11, 12 years to get through those. But I also like to read Baptist history, and I really appreciate the contributions that Baptists have made to our nation, to the cause in general. And one of the things I learned quite some time back, and as time goes on and I gain more knowledge in this area, I'll be sharing it, was that a lot of the Baptists that made great contributions were Calvinist. And you can imagine the surprise on some folks' eyes or face when I mention that, given all the false rhetoric that is put out by many people concerning Calvinism. I'll give you an example. The first missionary, William Carey, was a Calvinist. His sending pastor was a Calvinist, Andrew Fuller. And then even to add more to that, the men who helped to shape our Constitution, to help us to get the liberty of religion, or freedom of religion, were all Calvinists. John Leland, Roger Williams, John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, all Calvinists, all five-point Calvinists. There's no denying it. It is a historical fact. And, you know, you hear a lot of people talk about Calvinists don't soul win, and they're nothing but spawns of hell and everything else. It's wrong. It's factually wrong. It's just factually wrong. Historically can be proven wrong. And so as you begin to look into the history behind these things, you find out that quite the opposite is true, and they've made some great contributions. And so I appreciate what they've contributed, and I really appreciate the fact that we have individual soul liberty, that we have liberty of conscience, that we have this freedom to practice our religion without any oversight or pressure or restrictions put on us by the government or by some ecclesiastical authority. Now, we've been in Ephesians. We're still in chapter 2. We're working through chapter 2. And we're going to cover chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 today, but now in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to read from the Word of God, beginning at verse number 11 in chapter 2. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, who are sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Another trip down memory lane. It is interesting how, at the beginning of this chapter, Paul points out, spiritually, how destitute we were of anything good. We didn't have any aspect of our being that was pleasing to God. Our nature was corrupt, our desires corrupt, and our walk was perverse. We were dead in trespasses and sin. But for the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, we would continue in that state. We see verse number 4, a nice transition, similar to this one here in verse number 11, or verse 13 rather. But God, who is rich in mercy, and so we see this, but now in Christ Jesus. And so our sermon shows yet another important contrast in what I believe to be an equally important one. You're going from political and national perspective. But really, that's what it is. We had no claim on covenant promises. We were without God in this world. And so we had no claim to those things. But because of Jesus Christ and what he did in us and through us, we have claim to those things now. And that's really where this message or these series of verses goes, as far as what our claims are and what our standing is before Almighty God. So we talk about the fallen condition focus. What we were and what we are is a point of significance here. And this is something I can't stress enough. What we were, which means you had a past, you had a testimony, You had an old life, old nature, the old man, the old heart, the old way of thinking, the old worldview. But now, there's something different. You're not what you were. You're something, somebody different. And you have a new standing before God. That's what this text is pointing out. Romans does a great job of that as well. We have a new standing with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We forget that there was a great gulf between us and God. That gulf has been closed. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So it's a call to remembrance. What's the purpose of this? Why would he call to remembrance these things? I think it's easy to forget. We get caught up in life. We get caught up in the world. We get caught up maybe even in ministry. And we forget how God saved us and to what end he saved us. So not only is it important to remember and to consider that God saved you, right? But to what end did he save us? And so we learned this pretty early on in the series, and there's going to be a number of other things we're going to cover in the chapters coming as to what our expectation or what God's expectation is for us. So I think what he's trying to do here, that is to say Paul, what he's trying to do here is to get us to think about the great things that we're blessed with. In other words, to excite in us a spirit of thankfulness, to give God the praise that is rightfully due his name for saving us from the guilt of sin, from bondage, to liberty, to the privileges, the blessings that we have now as Christians. And this is why thorough study and preaching God's word are important. What could we thank God for if we knew nothing of what he did? And that really should get everybody to think about, what has God done? What has God done? What has he called me to? And give him thanks and glorify him for it, for those things that he's done. So let us consider love, but in the context of condition. That is to say, God's unconditional love. He chose us for no other reason than his unconditional love towards us. Same as Israel. When he chose them as a nation, not only should we be inspired, encouraged to think about God's love towards us, but we should be inspired to love him all the more. God is love, right? He's blessed us with love. He's given us that spirit of love, right? He's called us to love as he's loved us, and so forth. So as we do this, we consider his love, and then we recall our former selves, our sins, how hard we were to and against the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were alienated from God because of the hardness of our hearts and unbelief. And we're brought to this, remembrance to stir up a passion within us. There are many who are like we were, living without God and with no hope in this world. And the gospel of Jesus Christ can bridge that gap, reconcile that relationship with God, and give them eternal hope. So what are we called to remember? The Jews, who are known as the circumcision, were calling. This was considered an insult. The Gentiles, the uncircumcision, that was an insult to them, calling them the uncircumcision. This showed the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles and the boasting the Jews had because they were considered part of the covenant promise of God because of circumcision. Now, the word covenant, I've been doing some studying on covenant theology. The word covenant is found in the Bible over 290 times, and I find it a fascinating topic and worthy of study. So the word covenant is of a Latin origin, and it means to come together. It presupposes two or more parties who come together to make a contract, agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. Genesis 17, 9 through 14 says this, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant, and the uncircumcised man shall, man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in those verses, 9 through 14, you see the word covenant. So from the Jewish perspective, the Gentiles had no claim on the covenant promises of God to Abraham, so they were referred to as the uncircumcision. The reference to the flesh is in contrast to Colossians, where there is a circumcision not made with flesh, with the Spirit. Colossians 2:11 says this, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." This is why the Jews got bent out of shape with Timothy, who was a half-Jew. He wasn't circumcised, so they got bent out of shape, and that led to a little bit of a conflict, but was certainly resolved. So we have that part. Now we segue into what we were. We were without Christ. We had no faith. We had no knowledge of him. And we did not have access to him. The Gentiles, or the Ephesians in general, were pagans. They knew of no atonement for sin. They had no assurance of pardon. They had no true hope of eternal life. Paul reminds of the fact that before our conversion, we were without Christ. Many today falsely assume that everybody is a Christian, that everybody's a child of God, that everybody's going to have access to heaven, and there are no standards or rules for living or morality or guidelines or structure or any of that. You just do what you want to do. We're all children of God. It's false. They are without Christ. They are without hope. They are the physical embodiment of Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. By nature, children of wrath, even as others, fall in the course of this world and the lusts of their flesh. That's it. They're without Christ. They're without hope. Now, with the preaching and teaching of God's word, they are reminded of their need for Christ. And then there are those who have Christ and are reminded they are no longer what they once were, that they are children of God, that they are adopted into the family of God, that they have been embraced by the Lord Jesus Christ and are now part of those covenant promises. But it's important to remember that it was a time where we were without Christ. Then we were estranged from the commonwealth of Israel. The Jews had no dealings with the Gentiles and even considered them dogs. And yet it was through the Jews the promise of redemption came. The Gentiles were, of course, strangers to true religion. The arrangements for public worship of Jehovah were made among the Jews. They had his law, they had the temple, they had the Sabbaths, they had the ordinances of religion. John 4:22 says, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So God, in his infinite wisdom and purposeful planning, chose to be known among the Jews. The purposes of salvation and of a Savior were made to them when the Gentiles were strangers to them. The means of salvation, we can see this plan of redemption unfolding in the Old Testament. We first gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. The means of salvation and the knowledge of it, the word, or the Bible, the scripture, statutes, ordinances, were all enjoyed by the Jews. Then we were strangers to the covenants of promise. Paul uses the singular here, grouping all the promises under one main one, which would be the promise made in the Abrahamic covenant. One way of looking at it, all the promises in the Old Testament and New are linked to this one, the Gentiles. That is, we had no share in them apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important point to keep in mind. For example, we see in Romans chapter 9, verse number 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, especially concerning the Messiah. I'll follow up with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this concerning unbelievers. And I quote, "They can read their Bibles, and it does not move them. They can look at these exceeding great and precious promises and say, to whom does this apply? What is this all about? They are strangers. They are like people from another country. They do not understand the language." End quote. That's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Excellent material from him on the book of Ephesians and also on Romans. And then, without hope. So we were without hope, apart from Christ in all ways. We are without hope, apart from the promises of God. What real hope could any of us hope to have? How could we see anything good in the world, or anything getting better for that matter? There was no hope for pardon of sin. There was no hope for future resurrection. There's no hope for glorification of the body. Certainly no hope, heavenly speaking. There was no hope. Many today, unfortunately, are perishing. Young people are struggling. They have no hope. They have nothing to anchor themselves to. They're really having a hard time. Why? Because the world doesn't offer true hope. The world's in a state of sin and wickedness and rebellion against its creator, against God. And the only way to see things turn around is people must be reintroduced or reacquainted with God. Hence the need for preachers to stand up and boldly proclaim Christ and proclaim him loudly and without reservation, without hesitation, much in the same way Charlie Kirk would do. He had a boldness, a fearlessness when it came to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he certainly would do that on any occasion. Whenever that opportunity came up, he would certainly take a bold stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and give his testimony concerning Christ. And that's what needs to happen, because the world, young people in particular, need to hear about Jesus Christ, that there is hope that they can anchor themselves to. Then we see we were without God in this world, without Christ, without promises, without hope, and ultimately without God. All good things come from God, and without him we are nothing. We're without everything, basically, is what it comes down to. Anything that matters spiritually, that's where we're at as far as that's concerned. And as you may recall from the beginning of this series, Ephesus had the temple Athena, one of the great wonders of the world. They worshipped heathen gods, but not the one true God. Their gods could not do good, and they were not true objects of worship, at least not in the way that we would understand worship, worship in spirit and in truth, worship of Almighty God. And so we come back to this place in our day and age. What do people have? They don't have God. They don't worship God. In fact, and there's a book I have to get. I heard a great review on it, The Other World View. And it talked about oneism and twoism. And really what it came down to, the twoism would be the category of belief, where there's the believer and divinity. So there's the acknowledgement that there's divinity. But the oneism really focuses on one, the person. It's very pagan in nature, and certainly paganism is making a lot of strides today in our culture, particularly with our young people, and certainly creeping into churches as well. It has no place in churches, because light and darkness don't mix, and Christ is not a friend to those works of darkness, period. I always find it interesting. People will engage in pagan practices, and then they'll add Christianity to it, like a Bible verse, or they'll reference God or the Lord, and they think that that sanctifies the pagan practice. No, I mean, the golden calf wasn't sanctified because they were dancing around it, and, you know, at the base of the mountain, that thing was wicked, and they deserved everything they got. None of the idols, you know, are sanctified because there's some scripture attached to it or some spiritual connotation attached to it. It's pagan and it's offensive to God. And it has no place in church. It has no place in our homes. And it has no place in society. And we got to get back to, this understanding that there is a divine creator, Jehovah God. He created the world. And he sets the terms for how we live and how we worship. And people argue and fight against that. But the point that this reviewer made of this book was we're past secularism and postmodernism and all of that stuff. It's at a point now where they're just trying to sever any knowledge of God or divinity at all. Just sever it completely from our culture, and ultimately from the world. I mean, our adversary certainly wants to influence the world, not just America, but influence the world. And so we have to be a loud voice and really proclaim the truth. The faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's what we should be focusing on as believers, to worship him in a way that would be pleasing to him. What we are to call to account. Here is another wonderful transition in this chapter. And I love the way this starts by stating where we are positionally. We are in Christ, and everything else is subservient to that truth. Being in Christ means we are no longer strangers. We are no longer without the promises of God. We are no longer without hope. And we are no longer without God. Ye who are far off means that they were formerly far off from God and his people. We were in an unregenerate state with no true knowledge of him and out of fellowship. You know, we think about how far we were from God, you know, as we reflect on our testimonies and think about the path that we were on in life. And, you know, I've heard many testimonies over 30 years I've been saved, and how far people have drifted in life. And then to see the power of the gospel, to see the Spirit of God get a hold of people and completely change their lives, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to see. It really is. So we were afar off. We're now made nigh. We're made nigh. We are made close to God, we are reconciled to God, we now have all the favor and benefits and blessings that go along with being justified and accepted into the Beloved. We are now allowed to enter boldly into his presence. We're able to worship him in the way that is pleasing to him in spirit and in truth. We are now, through Christ's atonement and justification, under God's grace, and we are under that grace savingly, lovingly, provisionally, securely, providentially, and forgivingly, where we can now, we are in a position now, being made nigh, we are in a position now where we can enjoy God. What a fantastic, fantastic truth that is. So many people in the world, you know, they despise God, they loathe God, they can't enjoy God. But to the true people of God, there is joy. There is enjoyment and communion with God, fellowship with God, praying to God, reading God's word, seeing the providence of God in their lives. So we're made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. That is to say, by his death, by his sufferings, we now have a way to be close to God and to be accepted of him. It was through his blood, the blood that was shed on the cross, that made an atonement for sin. It is this way, and only this way, that has opened up for us a way to have that constant communion with God, where sin no longer is a barrier that keeps us from God and keeps us from enjoying Him. That's the thing we have to really think about, is God is our Heavenly Father. He is gracious. He shows and manifests His love in many ways, and ultimately in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sin. So we come full circle, but now in Christ Jesus. And we ask ourselves now, what now? God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Knowing that through Christ, God, who spares not, has freely given us all things, what will we do with it? What is the state of your soul as you listen to this program, having heard the Word of God this morning? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? If you don't, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is heaven your hope? If not, why not? If it is your hope, have you thanked God for it? All right, it is time to bring this to a close. You folks take care and have a blessed day. Bye now.